Good morning. I love you guys.
Love you too.
Thanks. So you're wondering what the bandage is on my head. And another bald guy told me before the first service, he's like, yeah, when you scrape your head, you can't hide it when you're bald. And I was like, yeah, I feel you. This wasn't a scrape. This was a Mohs surgery. I had a mole behaving badly. It was irregular. And so you can't have irregular moles floating around on your head. So they removed it on Friday, and the margins are clear. Yay, right? But so here I am with bandage on my head. But Matthew chapter 7 will be our text for this morning. Matthew 7, as we continue through, we'll be in verses 7 through 11. As we continue through a series we've entitled Seeing Clearly. While you're flipping there, I'll tell you a story from antiquity. The year was 336 BC. Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world. He had just conquered Corinth, or having conquered Corinth, he went to pay that great city a visit. And in that city was a philosopher by the name of Diogenes. Now, Diogenes is not really well known as much as he is notorious. He was one of the first cynics. And so what that means is he believed that man-made rules, customs, governments, systems of wealth, like all of it should be rebelled against and you should be one with nature. And so he was an ascetic. He was wandering through Corinth and he eventually found a large wine barrel on its side and he stayed in that one night out of the rain and he said, you know, this will be my house. So he lived in a wine barrel and laid around all day and, kind of railed against the organized world. And everybody had heard of him. So when Alexander the Great came to Corinth, he wanted to meet this Diogenes. And Diogenes did not come to where they had, ported or whatnot. So Alexander the Great, with his great entourage, went and found Diogenes. And he was sunning himself next to his barrel in his part of the city. And so Alexander the Great, knowing what he thought, he said, basically, listen, Diogenes, I'm here to see you. I will give you anything that you want. So this is the most powerful, wealthiest, maybe the most powerful man throughout history, one of the top ones in terms of percentage of the world conquered. And he said, I will give you anything you want. Anything you want, Diogenes, you can have. And Diogenes thought for a moment, and then he said, yes, stand a little out of my sun. That's all he had to say. Now, of course, the people with Alexander snickered, kind of like how you laughed, because they assumed that this would be this man's last words. Because you basically said the equivalent of get out of my way to a king, and not a king who took over the world with diplomacy and greeting cards, right? Alexander the Great was pretty violent. So everybody kind of thought that for sure Diogenes is going to lose his head in this very moment. But instead, Alexander was impressed by his haughtiness and just walked away with a laugh saying, you know, truly, if I were not Alexander, I would wish I were Diogenes. And as the story goes, Diogenes responded by saying, and if I were not Diogenes, I would wish I were Diogenes. So that's the wit of this barrel-dwelling cynic. Now, the story, to whatever degree it's accurate, emphasizes the vanity of Diogenes and speaks to the collision of an aesthetic cynic being the most powerful king in the world. What's interesting is with all of Alexander's resources, Diogenes just didn't seem interested in them. He didn't believe that the king was either going to keep his word or what the king had to give him would actually be good for him, and therefore he requested nothing except for the king to get out of his way. In the kingdom of heaven, God is king. And while it's not a perfect one-for-one, I want us to think along these lines. God has resources that are infinitely more numerous and of better quality than we could ever imagine. The problem is the world doesn't see what he has to offer to be of much value. But more to the point in this text, even citizens of the kingdom of God can sometimes doubt our king, our father's goodness, and the quality of the gifts he is offering to us each and every day. So as we go through seeing clearly, it's interesting because you're trying to think through the Sermon on the Mount, why does Jesus say what he says when he says it? Or at least why was it organized under the sovereignty of God to be in this particular order? And he's about to encourage us towards praying without ceasing, but it's like, how does that relate to the previous section? The section about how people would see the evil in other people's lives and miss the massive evil in their own lives. And in verse 6, We're going to talk about people who didn't even want things that were holy and precious. Now, commentators have an idea of why an emphasis on prayer is right here, and I'll get to that later in the message. But here's my thought. What if it's not just other people that we don't see clearly? What if it's not just other people that we esteem our own goodness compared to them? What if it's God that we don't see clearly? What if in our heart of hearts, we might be prone to sit in judgment of God, to think that we know better than God and that he cannot provide good things for us as his children? Jesus is going to gently remind us some true things about our Heavenly Father with the goal of inspiring us towards fellowship and prayer with him. And he will assure us that he loves to answer the prayers of his children. So let's read verses 7 through 11 out of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus has some amazing promises for us right away. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Or which one of you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask him?" So look at this in four stages, four stanzas. We're going to go backwards through our text because I think it works better for a sermon outline, at least the way I'm approaching it. So we'll start in the last verse and go back to the beginning. The first thing I think Jesus really wants us to know or at least remember or believe this morning is that God is good. God is good. I take this from the very last line. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to his kids? I appreciate very much how Jesus just slides in there, "you who are evil." He just says it. Who is he talking to here? Was he talking to some uniquely evil portion of people gathered at the Sermon on the Mount? Was he talking to the great sinners or the self-righteous Pharisees? He had this big crowd that was filled with religious leaders and the common people and even his disciples. He's talking to human beings collectively. It wasn't like that group of people in history was uniquely evil compared to this group of people in history or even this group of people assembled in this room. For the word of God would say, even to us, Jesus would say, "you who are evil." Now, some would be undoubtedly offended, but those who are poor in spirit, which is the very necessary thing to even come to faith in Jesus Christ, would nod and say, "teacher, what you say is true. There is great evil in my heart." Now, there's three things worth considering about just the fact that Jesus says, "you who are evil." First thing that I thought of was this. He didn't feel the need to defend it or explain it. To whatever degree the teachers of this present age want to pump us up full of this idea that we're really good, the greatest teacher that ever lived just said it how it is, "you are evil," and didn't even spend a ton of breath or energy trying to explain why he would come to this conclusion. He kind of takes it for granted. He calls all people throughout all of history without blushing or embarrassment evil. And that would be true for us here this morning. Second, he says, "you who are evil." And if he was a normal teacher or preacher, he might have said something to the effect of, "you know, we human beings who are evil, us." But he doesn't. He actually distances himself. "You who are evil." And then Jesus, but you could say by inference, would say, "unlike me, for I am good." And so here he's even giving us more clues, more hints into his divinity, that Jesus was fully human, but was fully God. It reminds us of the time where someone else came and asked him and said, "good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he responded with, "why do you call me good? There's nobody good except for God, the Father in heaven." But what he's getting at was, he's asking questions. Why would you call me good? He's relaying here, displaying that he is God in the flesh. And he's doing that here in a subtle way by distancing himself from the evil listeners. The third thing we could note here is that even though people are evil, they can do good, okay? As illustrated by giving good gifts to their kids. So this depravity, this evilness that affects all that we think, want, say, and do doesn't affect us so deeply that we're not able to do something good, such as even an unbelieving father giving a good piece of food to a hungry child. That would be a good act indeed. But evil we still are. And so this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If human fathers, as evil as they are, can give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father, as perfectly good and righteous as he is, give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus wants us to think rightly and believe the goodness of God. For as Tozer famously said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that's a powerful quote. These are truths about God that we must believe, not just with our spoken theology, but in our heart of hearts. This is when God seeks truth. He desires for truth to be in our inner man. So it will not do to say with our mouth, God is good, or to sing a song and believe in our hearts, I don't know if I believe that. Or to be in our hearts coolish or have no emotional affection for the goodness of God. Believing he is good is massively important. Now, they say that we project onto God the nature of our earthly father and our relationship with him. So if he was hard on us, we might imagine God to be hard on us. If he was easily angered and provoked, we might imagine God to be easily angered and provoked. If our father or mother was aloof and uncaring, we might imagine that God is aloof and uncaring. You get the idea. But whatever kind of father or mother or parent we have in this life, God is far beyond whatever they are in his perfect goodness. Even if you had the best mom or dad the planet has ever seen. And let's switch it. Even if you didn't, I want you to think about the godliest, goodest, okay, I like that better than best because it's kind of character quality, the goodest human, maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's a coach or a teacher. Think about the best person you know in your whole life, compared to God's goodness, they are evil. This is not comparing apples to apples or even apples to oranges. This is comparing apples to infinity. This is how good God is in his perfect purity and richness. It's who he is, and it's who he is towards his kids. God is more trustworthy. He's kinder, he's more benevolent, more loving, he's better, whatever you want to say, than the person you find in this world to be the best person you know. And it can't be stated enough. This is foundational to our understanding of God and enjoying his grace. But we must go further. God is good and does good. God is good and does good. Jesus seems to be in a bit of a humorous mood in this part of the sermon. You know, the whole plank and speck thing from a few weeks ago, it's kind of funny. And here, I think he's telling a true point, but it's almost humorous when you think about it. Look at verse 9 and 10. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And you read that and you say, now that's just silly. Like, who would do that? Only a horrible father would do such a thing as to have a hungry child come and give them something that would not be able to satiate their hunger. Now, he uses two things here to illustrate that they could be mistaken as the other thing. So, for example, what is this a picture of? Potato. Okay. That's out of left field, not just literally. Good guess. You would think bread, but it's actually a rock, as illustrated by the next slide. That's actually a rock. So you actually could have this loaf of bread that would look like a loaf of bread. From a distance, you might say, hey, are you hungry? Come up here, eat this. And then when you get up there, maybe they wouldn't, I don't know, they would bite down, they'd hold it, they'd realize it was heavy. But you bite down, you're like, this isn't a bread, this is a rock. And the dad's like, ah, ha, ha, ha. You'd think they lost their mind. Like, that's neurotic, that's wild. Nobody would do that. And so the next analogy is even crueler, because a fish and a snake might feel the same. They're scaly, and maybe they're oily, and so if you have it in a basket, you're like, no, come here, you can trust me this time. Don't worry about the whole rock thing. I got fish for you. Just put your hand in the basket, and at first you touch it, you're like, I guess that's fish, and then you pull it, like, ah, it's a snake, and you're terrified, like, what are you doing, Dad? That's even worse, because that could bite you. You would never do that to your own children. None of us who had a hungry child would give them a rock or a snake. That's ridiculous. But why would we think or ever think that a far superior father would give us something bad? Or there would not be good for our souls and our hearts? Now, this is much more common than you might think. Because some would believe that following God, like really following God, like giving everything that you have to God, would lead to something bad. Some kind of destruction, some kind of unwanted life circumstance. Some are scared of God in the sense they're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Some would go so far as to not pray for certain things like patience or holiness because they're afraid of how God might actually bring that about in their life. So they're like, I'd rather not pray for patience. I've heard stories. I don't want to know. I don't want it that bad. But not only will God not do that, will he not do bad to his kids, God can't do that in his nature. He can't do anything wrong. He's perfect. He's unable in the goodness of his nature to give anything bad to his children. But this is the lie from the beginning, right? All the way back to the garden. Is God, did he really say, is he really good? Are his plans for you really good? God is holding out on you. God doesn't have what's best for you. You can't trust God. So again, we have a seeing clearly issue here, one that doesn't see God clearly. And I'd say there's a lot of ways that we might misunderstand or not see God clearly, but in this context, I want to offer for us two. The first way we don't see God clearly is because what we think is bread is actually a rock, and what we think is a rock is actually bread. And you say, I don't know what you just said. This is like Dr. Seuss stuff. I'm not sure what's happening. Here's what I mean. What I mean is for us as creatures who know so little compared to the sovereign mind of God, something might look like a really satisfying, good thing. It looks like bread. And so we pray and we say, God, I would really like that thing. And God, in his infinite wisdom, says, no, I'm not going to give you that thing because it might look like bread, but it's actually a rock. And I would rather you not shatter your teeth trying to eat that thing, which will give you no sustenance whatsoever. Are you tracking with me here? Another example might be the fish and the snake. Now, oftentimes, we see this in hindsight, and there'd be no clearer example than in the dating world. There's lots of fish in the sea. You find your fish. You think this is your fish. You're happy with this fish. You pray that God would bless you in your relationship with this beautiful fish. God says no, and the relationship ends, and you're so sad about it. But later, you look back, and you say, oh, they were actually a snake. Or even if they weren't a snake, they were a fine fish, but they weren't the best fish for you. And so many of us have had the experience where we really prayed for this relationship to happen, and then the breakup happened, and we're like, God, you are not good to me. If you were good to me, this breakup would not have happened. And then some amount of time later, with the benefit of the hindsight being 20/20, we say, oh, God, thank you so much that I did not end up staying in that relationship. You are a good God. You are a good Father. It doesn't have to be relationships. It could be getting into the school or the program you prayed about, losing a job or not getting a job, moving to a town you didn't want to go to as a kid, or whatever it is. There are plenty of opportunities where we can look back and say, man, I thought that was a fish, but it was a snake. Thank you, God, for protecting me. And thank you, God, that there was things that I didn't want to come to pass. I didn't want these things. And yet, in your sovereignty, you brought them about, and I found they were actually very good for me. And I thank you for them. That leads to the second way I think we don't see God clearly, and that is most often when we suffer, when we're afflicted, when we go through hard things. And I want to tread lightly here because in the past 10 days, three different families who call Crosspoint home have lost a family member. One has lost an adult child, and the other two have lost their mothers. And when someone is in mourning like this, I don't typically want to lead off with theological truths related to God's relationship with evil and whatnot. I want to lead off with the fact that God is comforting and he's near and he knows, and praise the Lord. In all of these scenarios, the person who died did know Jesus and is in inexpressible joy even now. So we praise God for that. But I do want to remind us just on the whole how much the scriptures tell us that suffering is actually good for us. So often we pray that suffering wouldn't happen, that it'll go away. Just take this away from me. But God does some of his best things for his children when they're suffering. So You might have noticed that this point is entitled, God is good and does good. And maybe some of you are like, I think I've heard that somewhere. And some of you even know that's a verse from Psalm 119. But let me give you the context in which, right in the middle, what's going around in this poet's life when he says these things. In verse 65, he says, you've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He's highly relatable. You could imagine he might have been saying at one moment or another, like, oh God, you've afflicted me. I don't like this. I thought you were giving me rocks and snakes. Please take this away. I don't want to do this anymore. How could you say you're a loving father and allow me to go through this? You must be mad at me. And yet he came to understand it was by God's grace. He says it was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good because you drew me closer to your word, to yourself. So I'll give you guys some updates as I'm working through this bizarre season of life. And if you're a guest with us, or you might not have missed this Sunday, but I shared about a month ago that I'm in a season of higher anxiety and borderline panic attacks at different times, which is kind of new to me. And I really don't like it that much. And I've asked God to take it away. But now, like, while I'm still exploring all the different things, and I think there's both spiritual, you know, and physiological aspects to this, God has been doing some amazing stuff in my heart. Like, he's just been so gracious in revealing some of the depths of my own heart, and in many ways, drawing me back towards himself in a way that I would almost call it a personal spiritual revival. So I'm not even sure how to say, like, it's like, I'm praying, God, I kind of want you to take this away. I want us to figure this out, but not until you're done. Not until you're done doing all the work that you want to do in my heart through this. Because it's simultaneously very hard, but it's so gracious. And I can agree, and we can agree with the psalmist, that God's word and ways are more precious, more joyful, more protective than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Having God is everything. God is good, and he does good. And if God is good and does good, he is our Heavenly Father, then thirdly, we should seek God first and often. And that's what he says. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And some have tried to say that there's something important here about the asking versus the seeking versus the knocking, and this is what asking is, and this is what knocking is. And I would say there may be, but I think what Jesus is trying to get us to do is to just keep coming after God. Keep asking, keep looking, keep knocking at the doors that you don't have the strength to open would be opened. I think that's the point. It's just like the parable that James read for us. Remember the first line of that parable was, he said, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And in both scriptures, Jesus paints this picture to argue from the lesser to the greater. So the first one was like, this judge doesn't even care about God or man, but if you're persistent, he's going to give him justice. How much more just is your Father in heaven? If you have an evil father who will give you food, how much more will your heavenly Father do good for those who ask him? This is the context, and the word is to keep coming, because the Greek word here is in the present active imperative sense, so it carries the idea of ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking, keep going. Our prayers make a difference. And he promises that if we ask, we will receive. And if we seek, we will find. And if we knock, the door will be opened. This is wonderful invitation to fellowship with God and seeking him in prayer. Now, this sounds like a bold claim. Does this mean that whatever we ask for, God will give for us? Well, certainly not. Any more than, and when you're a child, if you ask your mother or father, as evil as they are, for something, and sometimes they say to you no, it's because they know that what you asked for isn't going to be good for you. And they're doing that with their imperfect judgment. God, in his perfect judgment, will only give you things that ultimately will be for his glory and for your good. So here, as we think about these bold claims of Jesus, we need to put some railings up lest we fall into one of the two ditches that present themselves this morning. The first one is to believe that whatever we pray, we will receive. And we say, that seems plain to me from the text. And so what happens is you read a text like this and other texts about praying and having faith, and then you become very disenfranchised because you're like, I thought Jesus answers prayers. He promises it, but I've been praying for this thing, and he didn't answer prayers, and now your faith starts to dwindle. Let's look at all the scriptures and let scripture interpret scripture. So, for example, Paul, the apostle, asked God to remove a thorn from his flesh. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Now you might say, well, at least Paul got an answer. How he got that answer, we don't know. But Paul was aware of what the rationale was behind it. So let's go to a different example. Timothy had stomach problems and he was frequently ill. And Paul told him to make sure he doesn't drink only water, but to take a little wine that would have an antibiotic property for his physical ailments. Now, that doesn't mean that Timothy and Paul didn't pray for Timothy to be healed. I'm sure that they did, and I'm sure they could continue to do that. But Paul basically is saying, you know, we've prayed for this. This is a physical problem. It's okay. Find some physical answers and do what you need to do to make your stomach feel better and to get sick less frequently. And he didn't say, Timothy, if you just had more faith or if you found out that one sin, then God would heal your belly. Right? We have no reason to believe that's going on in Timothy's life. I'm sure John the Baptist's disciples prayed for his release. Yeah, he was martyred. And we could go on and on letting scripture interpret scripture about all these different times that people did pray, and we see beautiful and powerful examples of prayers answered, and sometimes prayers were not answered. So don't fall into the ditch where we read a text like this and then start to get skeptical, maybe like a cynic. And say, well, I hear you, Jesus, but that's not been my experience. And then you try to figure out some other way to explain it, and maybe you start to believe that God isn't good. That's not the ditch, the Bible. That's not the ditch our Lord wants us to be in. But he also doesn't want to fall into the ditch to think that prayer and persistent prayer doesn't matter. We can arrive at that kind of conclusion. James tells his readers that some things they would have, but they didn't have it because they didn't ask God for them. Now, so the Bible actually says that they would have these things if they'd asked Jesus, but they didn't ask. And so we need to be persistent. And there's no formula for this. It's not like God is like, if you pray for this particular thing 87 times, and you pray 85 times, and he's like, oh man, you were too short. That is a bummer. Like, we were right there. You were so close to having that prayer answered. That's not really what he's trying to say, right? It's this persistence of going after a heavenly Father with faith and prayer and believing that he can answer. It's an inescapable reality from the scriptures that persistent prayer changes things, and time permits us, but if I did, we could open a microphone and say, hey, does somebody want to come up and share something they prayed about for a long time? And maybe something they thought would never, ever happen, and yet it did. And God was glorified, and maybe you were even amazed. Maybe it wasn't your prayer, maybe it was the prayer of someone else. So many of you know, my mother prayed for me for a long time. I didn't come to faith until my mid-20s. A few years before that, I came home and found a book about how to deal with a prodigal child. And my sister wasn't prodigal. And there's only two of us. So I have this book. I'm like, Mom, you know, why are you? I'm offended, right? And she's like, just want to love on you. And she prayed and she prayed and she prayed, and others were praying too. And that prayer was answered. And I would say, if you don't have an example of praying for a long time about something and God answering, I will say, you will. Keep praying. You will. It might not be that one thing, but keep praying. And the more we're given over to a life of prayer and persistent and faithful and continuous prayer, the more we will see how God is working in our lives, and we will see him answer prayer. Now, there is a category of prayer. A lot of our prayers are about things that we're not sure if it's the will of God. God, should I marry this person? God, should I take this job? God, will you take away this disease? There's a lot of prayers that we pray about that we don't know what is going to come of that. But I would encourage us this morning to particularly pray for those kinds of things that we know God will answer. All right? We're promised these things in 1 John 5 and elsewhere. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So again, there's a variety of things that we don't know what his will is, and we should keep praying for them as well. But we should spend a lot of time praying for that thing which is specifically revealed in God as his will for his children. And that's the most common commentary connection for why prayer was here. Most of the commentaries would say, we just came out of a section about not trusting in wealth and resources, but trusting in God. About not being anxious and trusting in God. Of not being self-righteous and judgmental and trusting in God. And we might be saying, God, these are really, really hard things. How am I going to not be anxious? How am I not, you know, these, all of the Sermon on the Mount is challenging. So right here, Jesus is saying, it's a good for you to remember, you can't do these things on your own strength. Pray and keep praying for all of the sanctification, all the beauty that we've read in the sermon up until now. Living out kingdom ethics are hard. Actually, they're impossible, except by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. So we should be praying regularly, and you can do this on the prayer app. I mean, usually prayer walls and prayer, they usually have a certain kind of prayer, which is very appropriate. We need to be praying for those. I'd love to see more prayers just for virtue, for freedom from sin, praying for courage, praying for faith, praying for love, praying that we might be more given to praying. And if there was anything we might pray for, anything at all, I think we should join Paul in Ephesians 3, where he bows his knee to the Father and begs God to reveal to his children how much God loves us. And pray every single day, God, reveal to me the knowledge which surpasses understanding, which is how much you love us. Because I'll never arrive there with my own mental calculations. I need you to reveal this to me. And it's God's will that we would know how much he loves us. And that we would cherish and long for God and for his love above all else. That we could join with the sons of Korah as they prayed Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow, kind of reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, that's a bad valley, it's a dry, lifeless valley. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. A day in his courts is better than a thousand anywhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than a lieutenant, than a big deal in the tents of the wicked. God withholds no good thing from his children. Our God is a shield around us. He is a sun of glory. So actually, I think we could maybe agree with Diogenes in his request to Alexander the Great to stand out of the way of his son. Because maybe, just maybe, Alexander does resemble all the things that look like bread and are actually rock. All the power and all the resources and all the favor and fame and authority and hedonism and all the stuff that that king would do. And all these things in this world can obscure our sight of the most loving, life-giving, glorious, joyful person in all the universe, our Heavenly Father. And much of what praying does isn't about seeking his hand, but about seeking his face. Because there is no greater joy in all the earth than being in close proximity to God and abiding in this God who loves us. I want to close by reversing the script here before we respond in a time of prayer and say, the scriptures don't only invite us to knock, but there is a place where we read that Jesus is knocking. That Jesus is knocking. I was thinking this week, why don't I pray more? Why don't you pray more? Why don't we pray more? And there's a number of answers. These are one of those, I think it was Mitchell, Pastor Mitchell was talking about, he likes to say, asking hard questions that you might not want to know the answers to. So why don't we pray more than we do? Well, here's a few possible reasons. Maybe we don't pray more because we don't believe God is good and does good. Maybe we don't pray more because the things we care about the most are achievable without him. It's interesting. The things that we care about the most, we can get in our own strength. Maybe we're trying to do things only God can do in our own strength because we think we can do it. And so we've stopped praying and putting our trust in ourselves. Maybe our hearts have grown cold to God's glory. And if we're honest, we don't have a huge desire to be close to him after all. This is not the Christian life. A Christian's life ought not to be marked by prayerlessness or having a heart that is cool or dull towards the infinite God of the universe. In the first few chapters of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, Jesus writes letters to seven churches. And there's a church in modern-day Turkey known as Laodicea. And listen to what he wrote to that church. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see clearly. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the question. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking to whom? And the answer is to a church, to believers. This whole passage is to believers. Now, it would be totally appropriate to say, even this morning, maybe you're not yet a believer. Maybe you're here at the invitation, or you're here because your parents are making you come, or whatever reason, and you're not sure where you're at. And even what we said so far, I would just want to say to you, God is really good. And he made everything. And everything out this window that is beautiful testifies to the existence of God and even the breath that is in your lungs. But we are evil, as Jesus plainly said And in our evilness, we don't see God as we ought to, or our own state before him as we ought to. But when God is calling us to himself, and sometimes he does that through really hard life circumstances, or whatever it may be, when God is calling us, we come to realize we can't do this life on our own. We can't get to heaven on our own. God is real. Jesus is good. He came into the world and lived for you and died the death you deserve to die, but will not have to die if you repent and believe that he is a loving Savior. And that looks like giving your life to Christ in faith and responding by saying, I have sinned against a holy God. I need to be saved. Thank you, Jesus, that you are good and that you love and that you would save even someone evil like myself and make me your son of a heavenly Father who answers our prayers. God, I would love to be your child. And we read that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He will not reject you. So if you've never given your life to Christ by faith, may today be the day that you know true life and salvation. And yet, the message to the Laodicean church is to the church. This is not to people who do not know him. This is to people that Jesus says, I love you. You are my kids. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So snap out of your spiritual lethargy and be zealous and repent. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So the question to ask is, do you yearn for fellowship with God? In the deepest part of your inner man or woman, do you yearn for fellowship with God? Have you been walking apart from God, trusting in your own resources, your prayer life, testifying each day to the fact that you think you can do things in your own strength? This church likely had more passion for their wealth and recreation than their Savior. There's no reason to believe that they weren't faithful in their doctrine and in their knowledge, but their love was cold. They lost their sense of need of God because they were wealthy and wore nice clothes. Are you at the point where your love for God is cold? That you're trusting in your own resources and you don't even realize it? And this is something, again, in this season of life, God is showing me much of this in my own life and heart. He's been knocking on the door of my heart, restoring a vibrant spiritual fellowship with him that I was not living in, which was reflected by my prayer life and why I'm so grateful for all this is happening. But maybe you can relate to me. Maybe you know in your heart of hearts, your religious affections towards God are not very affectionate or warm at all. And I would say to you, don't stay there. Don't stay there. Jesus is knocking. Behold, whom he loves, he disciplines and causes them to repent. Jesus loves us. He loves us so, so much. God is a good father who gives us fish and bread and everything we need, namely himself. So if our hearts are cold towards him at all, if our prayer lives are marked by that or non-existently marked by that, may we repent. For God is inviting us into deeper union and fellowship with him. Once again, we're going to give some space to just respond to God however you feel led this morning. So Pastor Mitchell will come up and strum some music. And I would say, I know that there, however many people are here today, there might be that number of different responses in this moment. But to use broad categories, I might say, if you're not a believer, may today be the day of your salvation and just call out to him in faith. Or if you are a believer, but your heart has been cold, beg him to warm your heart and to remind yourself that true life and life abundant is in fellowship with God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if there's something really challenging in your life or there's a family situation or something that immediately comes to your mind, pray about that too, whatever it is. And maybe we should confess sin if our lives are marked by prayerlessness and ask God to forgive us and to inspire us towards prayer as his word encourages us to do. So let's take some moments in prayer, and then we'll respond in worship.